Today we're talking about King Herod and the flight of Joseph and Mary and Jesus to Egypt. And then tomorrow we'll finish off with the story of the angels appearing to the shepherds in the Christmas story. And as we said when we began this series, each one of these stories has been chosen because I believe each speaks to the sovereignty of God, the fact that God is in control of all things. Each speaks to God's divine intervention, that God still speaks and communicates personally with his creation. And each speaks to the part that we play, the responsibility that we have to and how we respond to God and to his message and the privilege that we have of being woven into the story. So it's exciting. And I told the first service our text was in Luke, and I noticed everybody making these funny looks, and that's because the text is in Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1, I'm going to read verse 12, and then our text is verse 13 to 23. So Matthew 1, beginning in verse 12. I'm finishing up what we read previously to give us context for our passage. Verse 12, chapter 1 of Matthew says, "When it was time to leave, the wise men returned to their own country by another route, for God had warned them in a dream not to return to Herod." In our passage this morning, verse 13, "After the wise men were gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, 'Get up, flee to Egypt with the child and his mother. Stay there until I tell you to return, because Herod is going to search for the child to kill him.' That night, Joseph left for Egypt with the child and Mary, his mother, and they stayed there until Herod's death. This fulfilled what the Lord had spoken through the prophet, 'I called my son out of Egypt.' Herod was furious when he realized that the wise men had outwitted him. He sent soldiers to kill all the boys in and around Bethlehem who were two years old and under, based on the wise men's report of the star's first appearance. Herod's brutal action fulfilled what God had spoken through the prophet Jeremiah. A cry was heard in Ramah, 'Weeping in great mourning. Rachel weeps for her children, refusing to be comforted, for they are dead.' When Herod died, an angel of the Lord appeared again in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, 'Get up, take the child and his mother back to the land of Israel, because those who were trying to kill the child are dead.' So Joseph got up and returned to the land of Israel with Jesus and his mother. And when he learned that the new ruler of Judea was Herod's son, Archelaus, he was afraid to go there. Then after being warned in a dream, he left for the region of Galilee. So the family went and lived in a town called Nazareth. And this fulfilled what the prophets had said, that he shall be called a Nazarene." Four times in 11 short verses, we see God speaking to ordinary people through dreams. God communicating his will and his message and his plan. And again, we've said this over and over again in the series, this is an astounding, amazing thing after 400 years of silence. As the Old Testament comes to a close, we have 4 years of silence between Old and New Testament where God didn't speak to prophets or priests or to religious leaders. And so for God to now be intervening and speaking and communicating in these ways is really astounding. And I want to give you some background before we dive into this passage today and start making points, because I think for a lot of us, we don't know much about King Herod. I think it's helpful to understand this. It gives context to our passage. King Herod was half Jewish and half Idumean, and he had made himself useful to the Romans over the years in the wars and civil wars of Palestine. They had learned to trust him as a competent leader. And he was appointed governor in around 47 BC. He received the title of king in 40 BC, and he reigned until about 1 BC. A lot of historians say 4 BC, but we know that he was alive at the time of Christ's birth, and so many are rethinking that date to around 1 BC. And he was called Herod the Great for many reasons, deserving that title, because he was the only Palestinian ruler who had ever succeeded in keeping peace for an extended period of time and bringing order to situations of disorder. He was also known as a very amazing builder, and the temple in Jerusalem was one of the examples of his architecture and oversight of projects. He was known at times to be a generous person. In times of difficulty, he canceled the taxes so that he could make it easier for the people. And there's a report that in 25 BC, during a really severe famine, he even melted down some of his own gold and sold that and used that to help the people to be able to buy food and make it. But having said all this, he had an amazing or horrible character flaw in his personality. And that was that he was insanely suspicious, incredibly suspicious. And the older that he got, the more suspicious he became. Until finally, toward the end of his life, he was known as a murderous old man. If he suspected anyone as a rival to his throne or to his power, that person was promptly eliminated. And because of this, he ended up murdering his wife, Mariamne, and his mother-in-law, Alexandra, his oldest son, Antipater, and his other two sons, Alexander and Aristobulus, were all assassinated by him. The Roman Emperor Augustus once commented that it was safer to be Herod's pig than one of his sons. You know, back in the day when, you know, they ate their animals and sacrificed their animals, that was quite a statement. You know, it's safer to be one of Herod's animals or livestock than a family member. That's how crazy he became. And on top of all this, the reality of Herod's savage, bitter, warped nature can be seen in the preparations that he made before his death. When he was 70 and knew that his time was short, he retired in Jericho, which was one of the loveliest and nicest of the cities that he oversaw. And he gave orders that a collection of the most distinguished citizens in Jerusalem be arrested on bogus charges and imprisoned so that the moment that he died, they could be slaughtered, they could be executed. And his mentality, his train of thought was that he knew that no one would mourn his death, and yet he was determined that when he died, tears would be shed. And so he took this swath of the population, very distinguished, notable people, and had them arrested on bogus charges, also that, and imprisoned, also that when he died, they could be executed. That gives you a window into the madness of this ruler, the insane paranoia, the insane suspicion of not wanting anyone to disrupt his rule and his power. It's understandable then that how a guy like this would feel when it's announced to him that one has been born who is destined to be a king, who is destined to take your place. And Jerusalem, the text says, was troubled because they knew what kind of actions would result from this craziness, and they knew that that would involve them. As I was reflecting on the text this week, I started thinking about some other practical, like, related questions that I had never thought of before. Like, did Jesus grow up with any peers, any playmates? You know, if all the children his age, particularly the males, were executed, slaughtered, did he have any friends his own age growing up? How often did Mary and Joseph and Jesus get resistance and antagonism from other people, other families, like, oh, your son is the reason that my kids were taken? And so I started looking into the history records this last week, and it seems that the edict for every male two and under to be slaughtered or killed applied mainly to Bethlehem and to some surrounding areas. Bethlehem, as you recall, is about 5 miles south of Jerusalem, that it didn't apply to Jerusalem, and it certainly didn't apply to Nazareth, which was about 70 miles from Bethlehem. But you still think every year Joseph and Jesus and Mary would go to Bethlehem for the census, and I'm sure there were times where there'd be whispering and pointing or even outright resistance because of the hurt that had taken place that they were a part of indirectly. Well, when Jesus When Joseph was warned in a dream to flee Egypt, it seems that it was immediate, because the text says that when the wise men left in the night, Joseph gets the dream and they leave during the night. And we might be tempted to think that it was a short distance, but the distance from Bethlehem to Egypt, most historians and scholars say, was at least 350 miles. At least 350 miles, which, if you think about it, is the round trip distance from like Santa Barbara to San Francisco. And that's a long way to go on foot with a mother and a newborn or a toddler, whatever the case might be. The normal route was from Bethlehem was down the coast of the Mediterranean Sea through Gaza, across the Sinai Desert, and into Egypt to the pyramids along the Nile. And assuming they traveled at a speed of about 3 miles per hour, which is a normal kind of walking pace, assuming that they traveled for maybe 8 hours a day, that means they covered about 25 miles a day. And so that would take at least 14 days or 2 weeks. So this was no short trip, but the point of the text is that Joseph got the dream and immediately obeyed, and during the night they left. There's three overarching truths that I see in our passage that I think are worth us continually lifting up and remembering. And the first truth is simply God's intervention. God's intervention, if you're taking notes on the outline in your bulletin. God's intervention is something that it seems that we don't talk about much anymore because of the fact that it's very hard to reconcile God's elective and predestination and purposes with human free will. And people err on both sides. People err on the side of God's power to the point that it seems like humans are just puppets or robots, and that we don't really have any choice in the matter. And from there, they go on to kind of talk about how we really don't have any responsibility or accountability. Or you can elevate human free will and choice to the point where God seems like his hands are tied, and he's just this benign, old, fatherly figure that stands by and is really disturbed and saddened over the world and the world's events, but he really has no power to do anything because it's all about our choices. It's very hard to strike a balance. But I believe the Christmas story is all about God's intervention. After 400 years of silence, of nothing, God is now initiating. God is now speaking, communicating, guiding, coming down and becoming flesh through the person of Christ, breaking into human history. And you need to know that this sets Christianity apart from every other religion of the world. Back at Westmont, I was a religious studies major, and we studied ancient Near East literature. I studied that when I went to Fuller Seminary as well, and the mythology of other people groups and stuff. And every other religion and every other creation narrative talks of a God who basically created the world and then was disengaged, not involved personally. And this sets Christianity apart in that respect. Romans 5:8 captures that initiating, intervening love when it reminds us that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. At the heart of the gospel and at the heart of the Christian story, Christmas story, is not that we one day picked ourselves up from our situation and dusted ourselves off and made ourselves presentable, and at that point we came on God's radar, then he did whatever he did. The point is, in the midst of our fallenness, in the midst of our brokenness and our sinfulness, that God reached down through the person of Jesus Christ and paid for our sins and took care of sin and brought a solution. The Apostle John writes in 1 John 4:19, we love only because he first loved us. That we as humans wouldn't even really have a good picture or understanding of what love is apart from God. Because on a human level, we reduce love to mutual love, phileo love, which is, you know, I'll scratch your back, you scratch mine. And this concept of divine love, agape love, initiating love, love that loves seeking nothing in return, love that adds value and worth to the object loved is foreign to us because it's God's love. And so John says that we know love in that God demonstrated love toward us in coming down and saving us in our wretched state and then modeling what that kind of love is all about. Paul goes on to speak of that love in Ephesians 2. I love this passage. Ephesians 2, verse 4, where he says, God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ, for by grace you have been saved. And he raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing richness or riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. And then he closes us with those verses that we know so well, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. God, in his mercy, saved us and removed our transgression right in the midst of our brokenness and fallenness. And that's what Paul keeps driving home. Peter reminds us in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 10, once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. The whole gospel message, the whole Christmas story from beginning to end is about God's initiating, saving love, which is a gift, unmerited, undeserved, and how God broke into human history through Jesus. Well, secondly, not only God's intervention, but God's sovereignty. The second thing I see in our passage, not only is God's intervention, but his sovereignty. And if that word is new to you, sovereignty simply means that God is in control of all things. That we make decisions, we make plans, but God ultimately is in control. And how we balance that is the challenge. But in our passage, Herod is scheming. He's manipulating. He's conniving. But God remains in control. What a powerful message for today. You know, if we follow the news, if we listen to the radio, if we read the newspaper, if we listen to podcasts or on and on, it's pretty easy to get overwhelmed with the politics and the situation of life. You know, it seems like every day another cabinet member is leaving the White House. And every day there's new fears of trade negotiations and wars and on and on. And if you focus on that, you can get pretty anxiety-ridden and worried. I meet a lot of people nowadays that, you know, are onto conspiracy theories, and it just goes off and off and off. And the point is that our peace does not come from things resolving, because things will probably never resolve until Christ comes back. That's the picture that we hear in Scripture. And it's not as a Christian that we just become disengaged and checked out from all that. But as I've said many times before, I think the essence of what it means to be a Christian is to be people of peace. That peace that surpasses all understanding and all comprehension. Not because everything is, you know, great, but because we know God is in control. Because we know God intervenes and he's sovereign. And somehow that brings a deep-seated peace. And that's a huge testimony. And so as we see in the passage, King Herod was determined to kill the baby Jesus. But God sovereignly protected his one and only son. We see this theme of sovereignty throughout history where God is working behind the scenes, orchestrating everything together for his grand purposes and plans and his will. We see that in the story of Abraham and Isaac. We see that in the story of Joseph and Potiphar and Pharaoh. We see it in the story of Queen Esther and King Ahasuerus and Haman. We see it in the story of Daniel and King Nebuchadnezzar, and on and on and on. I think you would be challenged to find a story in the Bible that, to some degree or another, does not lift up the sovereignty of God and God's intervening grace and mercy. And again, in our story, it's King Herod who's conniving and scheming, but God sovereignly protects his one and only son. And I guess the question for us today, the practical question we have to ask is, do you and I trust that God will sovereignly protect us despite the events of life, despite the things that he does allow that sometimes shakes us up like, wow, I have to reconsider because I never thought God would let this happen or let that happen. Do we still trust in his sovereignty? Do we believe that he will intervene in our life and in our situation at just the right time? Do we trust his timing? Not only for our situation, but for our community, for our church. I read this week a story by Philip Yancey. He said, in high school, I took pride in my ability to play chess. I joined the chess club, and during the lunch hour, I could be found sitting at a table with all the other nerds, poring over books with titles like Classic King Pawn Openings. Sounds riveting. I studied techniques and won most of the matches that I played and put the game aside for 20 years. Then in Chicago, I met a truly fine chess player who had been perfecting his skills long since high school. When we played a few matches, I learned what it is like to play against a master. Any classic offense I tried, he countered with a classic defense. If I turned to more risky, unorthodox techniques, he incorporated my bold forays into his winning strategies. Although I had complete freedom to make any move I wished, I soon reached the conclusion that none of my strategies mattered very much. His superior skill guaranteed that my purposes inevitably ended up serving his own. At this point, Philip says, perhaps God engages our universe, his own creation, in much the same way. He grants us freedom to rebel against its original design. But even as we do, we end up ironically serving his eventual goal of restoration. He said, if I accept that blueprint, admittedly a huge step of faith to accept that, it transforms how I view both good and bad things that happen. Good things such as health and talent and money, I can present as offerings to serve God's purposes. And even bad things also, like disability and poverty and family dysfunction and failures, can be redeemed as the very instruments that drive me to God. I think so often we come to this point in our faith and in our Christianity where we forget that God is the focus. We kind of think it's about us, and we kind of feel entitled to the good life and to all of our dreams and things being fulfilled. But God does allow things, and sometimes there's not any better reason but to drive us in dependency to him, and so that we're reminded once again that he is all that we need and that everything else is just a gift and a bonus, but he is really the foundation. During his last days as guest lecturer at Calvin Seminary, R.B. Kuyper once used the following illustration of God's sovereignty and human responsibility. He said to his students, I liken them to two ropes going through two holes in the ceiling and over a pulley above. If I wish to support myself by them, I must cling to them both. If I cling only to one and not the other, I go down. I read the many teachings of the Bible regarding God's election, predestination, his chosen, and so on. I read also the many teachings regarding whosoever will may come and urging people to exercise their responsibility as human beings. These seeming contradictions cannot be reconciled by the puny human mind. With childlike faith, I cling to both ropes, fully confident that in eternity, I will see that both strands of truth are, after all, of one piece. I love that. Both the sovereignty, elective purposes of God, and human free will somehow work together. They're all part of one strand. And we don't get it now. We don't see it now. We don't fully appreciate or comprehend that now, but we have to trust that. Probably, in my estimation, one of the most powerful declarations or manifestos of the sovereignty of God is the hymn, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God." And I want to remind you of the words because I think they're so powerful and I think they speak exactly to what we're talking about. A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing, our helper, he amidst the flood of mortal ills prevailing. For still our ancient foe doth seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate, on earth is not his equal. Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. We're not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. Dost ask who that may be? Christ Jesus, it is he. Lord Sabaoth is his name, from age to age the same, and he must win the battle. And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, this is the part that I think applies so directly, we will not fear, for God has willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. Finally, he concludes by saying, that word above all earthly powers, no thanks to them abideth. The Spirit and the gifts are ours through him who with us sideth. Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also. The body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. The sovereignty of God. God has intervened through the person of Jesus Christ. God sovereignly is in charge and in control of all events, Old Testament, New Testament, and the future. And point number three, which I think involves us, is simply obedience and fulfillment. Obedience and fulfillment. I don't know if you noticed, but twice in our text, it says, this fulfilled what the Lord had spoken, or this fulfilled what the prophet had said. And the inference there, the lesson is that as you and I respond obediently to the voice of God and to the word of God, prophecy is fulfilled. And you and I have the privilege and the opportunity of being part of his plan and his story, which is exciting. These were ordinary characters, the Christmas story, who, because Mary believed the angel and said, "Be it done to me as you have said," she became part of the story. Joseph was going to divorce Mary, but the angel appeared to him in a dream at night and said, "Don't banish her, don't put her aside, don't disgrace her, for the child that is in her is of the Holy Spirit." The shepherds were out in the fields minding their own business, as we're going to look at tomorrow. And the heavenly host appeared and opened to them and shared the story with them. And each of the characters that we're looking at, they weren't anybody special, but they responded obediently to what they heard and what they saw and what they witnessed. And they became part of the story. You know, every generation has thought that they're living in the last days. And, you know, what if we are? And I could go on and on and on about that. But what if all the prophecies that we read, that like Joel, the prophet Joel said, in the last days, your sons and your daughters will prophesy, and God will do this and God will do that. What if our obedience, beyond leading to the best, most fulfilling life that you and I could ever live, because we're living surrendered to our Maker and our Creator, what if on top of that, we had the privilege of being part of end time fulfillment simply because we were obedient to the Lord? And we took his word and his direction and his counsel at face value and responded. That's huge. That's exciting. And that's what happened in the original Christmas story, which we're far removed from, but which is every bit as real today. I read this week, one person said, the fruit of the Spirit grows only in the garden of obedience. We all want the fruit of experience, but fruit of the Spirit, but it all grows only in the garden of obedience. Another person said, trust that God has your best interest in mind and be willing to do whatever he asks of you, even if you don't understand why. Obedience starts with having a heart that says yes to God. And I guess that's worth asking myself and us, do we have a heart that says yes to God without or before understanding or knowing the why? Sometimes without knowing the whys, are we willing to say, yes, God, I trust you. You're a good God. I know your nature. I know your character. You don't make mistakes. You do things that don't make sense. You do things that I don't understand. But I trust that you will sovereignly intervene and have your way. Andrew Murray says this, God is no more precious gift to a church or to an age or a generation than a man or a woman who lives as an embodiment of his will and inspires those around them with the faith of what grace can do. What if God's greatest gift to CBC and to this community was to bless each of us with embodiments of men and women, boys and girls, who are surrendered fully to him and who model for us the grace and the beauty of what God can do through obedience? What if that were the greatest gift that God has for us? What a blessing that would be, and what an opportunity for us to rise to that challenge and to be that for our families, to be that for our friends, to be that for this community, to be a light and an example of a life surrendered to God, and they can see the miracle of what God does through that. That's exactly the message of each of the Christmas characters, simple people who gave themselves fully to God and to his plan. I want to draw some application as we wrap this up. And the first thing that kept coming to mind as I was working on that this week is, God is never done. God is never done. I think many people at the dawn of the New Testament era were thinking, I guess God's done. I guess it's over. Someday he's going to come back, but, you know, we haven't heard from him. It's not common to see miracles. And for us to be reminded through the story that God is constantly, sovereignly intervening in the affairs of the universe. And obedience places us in the perfect place to be used by him and to be part of his story. And the question is, will we trust him? Will we trust him? Will we acknowledge that we don't see the full picture? Will we admit that we don't have to have all the answers and all the whys before we commit to him? And before we surrender to him, before we obey and respond in obedience? Will we trust that what Paul said in Philippians 1:6 is true, that everything he began in us, he is bringing to perfection? He who began a good work in you will not finish, will not stop until the day of Christ Jesus. Until the day that Jesus splits the sky and comes back, God is working in us and through us and in this world and in this community, perfecting it, completing it, fulfilling it until the day Christ returns. And finally, what Paul said in Romans 8:28, that God is working all things together for good to those who love him and those who are called according to his own purpose. And, you know, it's that qualification that we never really seem to ask a question about. But have you noticed that? God works all things together for good. For everyone? No. But to those who love him and to those who are called according to his purpose. And why is that? Again, human free will. You can put yourself in a place where God can work things together for good and bless you, or you can choose to reject him your whole life, to not acknowledge his lordship and that Jesus is Savior and God. And you can deny that blessing and that activity in your life. You can resist it. Even though everything is a grace, a gift and a grace and undeserved, you can reject that. In our text, the angel said to Joseph, first of all, get up. Get up and go. Arise and go. And then he said, stay, when they were in Egypt. Stay until I tell you. That word of the original language is interesting because even though it's not good to make too much of etymology, too much of a point, it's an interesting word because stay literally has two translations. It means be there, and it also means I am there. And I think in the Christmas story, God is calling this young family to a foreign nation, to flee the familiar, to flee the comfortable, and to go somewhere that they're not familiar with. And the message there is, just be there. Be there until I tell you. And know that as you are there, I am there. I am Emmanuel, God with you. And I will provide for you. I will sustain you. I will guide you. And that message applies to us today. Wherever God has called you, be there. Be content there. Be prosperous and fruitful there. And know that He is there as well. And I think the message for us is that there is no place that we can go that God is not already there. If God descended down into the depths of hell after the crucifixion and proclaimed His victory, as the psalmist says so beautifully in Psalm 139, you cannot go to a place that God does not exist and that He is not active and present, redeeming and restoring and working, even if we don't see it or understand it. Let's pray.